Is God's presence a good thing or a bad thing? Well, God's presence, of course, is easy to say. It's just a good thing. But in some sense, it depends what you mean. Is it good for us? Or is it bad for us? See, God is holy. Not an easy thing to describe further and define. He's so pure, magnificent, glorious, righteous, perfect. God is so holy that for anyone to come into his presence, he would also need to be holy. Or else die. So if we're holy, God's presence is a welcomed thing, appreciated thing, a wonderful thing. But if we are impure, filthy, sinful, God's presence would mean death for us. So God wants us to be holy, so that we can be with him, so we can be in his presence. So we're going to reacquaint ourselves with the sacrificial system in the book of Leviticus. Because in that old covenant, the sacrifices was meant to teach them about God's holiness and what it took to become holy. And what would that mean going forward throughout their lives as God's people? And in the book of Leviticus, just coming out of the book of Exodus, and we maybe draw a line in our minds, it's two separate books, but God rescued his people in Exodus, and he made a covenant relationship with his people, and then the big news at the end of Exodus that spends a lot of time on is that God's moving in now, and they're going to build the tabernacle. But in the course of those events, they jeopardize everything through their idolatry. And God said, no, I'm not moving in. I'm going to destroy you. Moses interceded. And then God says, okay, I'm not going to destroy you. Moses intercedes again and says, okay, God says, all right, I'll go with you. But the thing was that God was saying, I can't go with you. I can't go up with you into the land, because if I were to be with you, I would destroy you. God is holy. So now they've had Moses intercede, and God is moving in after all, and they've built the tabernacle. But the question is, but how can they continue to have God with them? And so that's really what Leviticus is dealing with. God's holiness and the sacrifices it took to maintain that situation of God with them and their need to be sanctified, to be made holy. And so we're going to work through some things in Leviticus to reacquaint ourselves with that, and then hopefully all the pieces will be there to appreciate some points that Paul makes in Romans. You can go to a lot of places from Leviticus into the New Testament, but I decided to go into the book of Romans a little bit, especially Romans 12 and Romans 6. So, Leviticus and then over to Romans. So, prepare yourself for that jarring jump when we get there. So, God is sanctifying his people through sacrifice in the book of Leviticus. Of course, Leviticus has a reputation for being boring, slow, lots of details that are difficult to relate to or find exciting. But it is a rich and interesting book. And, of course, to appreciate that, you've got to just put aside reputation, just spend some time in the book, thinking about what it meant to the people at the time, and what it looks forward to in our day as well. So I encourage you to have an open mind to Leviticus, and hopefully this gets us, at least helps that open mind as we dip into it just a little bit. So the first five chapters of the book of Leviticus describe different kinds of sacrifice. And then chapters 6 and 7 are still on the topic of sacrifices, but giving some specific details about how to carry out those sacrifices. So really, chapters 1 through 7 are all about sacrifices. Okay, and there are a variety of sacrifices. It's easy for us not having to worry about the details of each sacrifice, because we aren't performing those sacrifices in the New Covenant. It's easy for us to just gloss over them and say they were for atonement. For forgiveness of sins, to atone for sins. And that's true generally, and that is a helpful summary. But there are other purposes for the sacrifices. And so there are different kinds of sacrifices. And so, for example, in Leviticus 1, you've got these burnt offerings, okay, which are what I think I sometimes, even though I really know better, I sometimes just picture all sacrifices as being burnt offerings. And so what's unique about burnt offerings? Chapter 1, verse 9 says, "But its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, as a food offering, with a pleasing aroma to the Lord." What's unique about burnt offerings, not typical of all sacrifices, what is unique about burnt offerings is that the whole animal is burnt on the altar. Okay? You can see that again in verse 13. Just repeating this, the middle of verse 13. "And the priest shall offer all of it, and it will be a pleasing aroma to the Lord." And then verse 17 again, he's going to offer it, and it's going to be a pleasing aroma to the Lord. All of it. And it's just going to be pleasing to God. There are some language of atonement even in this sacrifice. But the emphasis is this idea of whole offering, this idea of devotion, the sacrifice of giving all of it to God. And there are times when there are specific requirements of when this ought to be, but as far as I understand, you can just go offer a burnt offering. You can just go to the temple and decide you want to offer a burnt offering to God. Why? Because you love your God, because you appreciate Him, and you just want to show Him how you are in awe of Him and worship Him and love Him. And so you offer a burnt offering. So it expressed, I think it's this idea of focus on worship and devotion to God. A whole burnt offering. There's the grain offering that's talked about in chapter 2, which sometimes seems to be, it can stand on its own, but it often is accompanying another sacrifice, because unlike the burnt offering, the other sacrifices involve people eating it. Okay, I think we know that at some level, but it's easy for us to kind of just forget that that people, they're cooking meat and eating it. Okay, that's what they're doing in these sacrifices, in most of the sacrifices. And so the grain offering, it's nice to have a full meal with meat and bread for those who partake. So there's grain offering that they're devoting to God as well as these other sacrifices. So chapter 3, this one is particularly unique and involves eating. But chapter 3, in the peace offering, as some translations say, it's the only kind of offering where the worshiper eats. The worshiper eats it. Okay? So chapter 7... So chapter 3 talks about, introduces us to the peace offering. Remember, chapter 6 and 7 go into some details about the procedure. Okay, so chapter 7 talks again about the peace offering. And under the heading of peace offering, there are other offerings in that. So it's a little bit complicated, but this is still talking about the peace offering. So chapter 7, verse 15. "And the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering," so the worshiper, that's who the "his" is there, "the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering for thanksgiving shall be eaten on the day of his offering. He shall not leave any of it until morning." And you can keep reading the following verses. There's lots of different points being made, but what's being assumed all throughout there is the worshiper is eating it. Okay, some of it is burnt on the altar. I like some of the fat and guts are burnt on the altar. And then some of it is given to the priests. But by and large, it is eaten by the worshiper. Okay? So they present an offering, and they eat it. Did you know that was there? I remember first noticing this and being surprised by it. This is not how I pictured sacrifices. Even if I recognize that sacrifices involve the priests eating some of it, I didn't necessarily realize that there was one in which the worshiper is eating the bulk of it. The worshiper and probably his family with it. Why? Why give these different kinds of sacrifices? Why this particular one? I think there's a point to it. There's maybe more to it than this, but we have here, is God consuming some of it figuratively on the altar? The priests are consuming some of it, and the worshiper is consuming some of it. This is a meal. This is fellowship with God, to eat with God and to share in that. And so there are lots of purposes in the sacrifices, atonement among them, worship among them. But part of this is to celebrate this relationship they had with God. And you notice there are probably some prescribed times to do this, but there is time with vows, and then when God fulfills a vow, a thanksgiving offering. These are somewhat voluntary, I'll say it right, eventually. These are quite voluntary here. In other words, you can just decide. I made a vow, and I promised God, if God was with me through this, I would offer this sacrifice. God fulfilled. I'm thankful to God. I'm going to celebrate this relationship I have with God, and I'm going to offer this sacrifice. And I'm going to have table fellowship with God by eating some of that sacrifice. So there's worship here, and there's a celebration of fellowship here. Peace offering is how the ESV translates it. But I think we just think of peace sometimes as rest, as non-conflict, non-turmoil. But typically in the Bible, this is talking about peace between two parties. Okay? This is about two who were opposed and now have been reconciled. That kind of peace. And so peace offering might be more helpfully described as a reconciliation offering or a fellowship offering. In that way. So there's different purposes here. As God gives sacrifices to his people. And of course, as you'd expect, chapter 4 and following, it does introduce to you then sin offerings and guilt offerings, and I've tried to understand the difference between those, and I don't know that I do. But there are more details you can get into on that. But more what you'd expect there with sin offerings and guilt offerings. So at the temple is where these sacrifices would be. That's what the law prescribes. You don't offer sacrifices elsewhere. This is at the temple. This is where God dwells. This is about God dwelling with you and continuing in that relationship with you. And so at the temple, the place where God dwells, they would offer sacrifices just to complete devotion and whole burnt offerings, to celebrate peace with God and peace offerings, and to atone for sin and guilt and sin offerings. So that's what the first seven chapters focus in on. And then Leviticus turns the focus to the priests for chapters 8 and 9. And while it has some things to say about the priests generally, particularly relevant to the inception of the priesthood, the inauguration of the priesthood, Aaron the high priest and his sons are becoming priests officially here in chapters 8 and 9. But I think there's easily a misconception with the book of Leviticus. Just so you know, titles of books of the Bible aren't necessarily original to the text as it was written. So people put titles on it that they find helpful. But Leviticus is a Greek title given much later. Not wouldn't have been the title in the Hebrew Scriptures. And so Leviticus, we right away think of Levi, and so it is about Levi, and especially about the priests and Aaron's family. And that's generally true. But this is not a book just for the priests. This is not a book just for the Levites. Okay? I mean, it's going to have a lot of things about laws for all the people anyway. But just notice how the book starts here. Chapters 1, verses 1 and 2 again. Or wait, we haven't read it yet. Chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel. And say to them, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock." So to whom is this book addressed? He calls Moses to speak to the people of Israel. I've read that this is a contrast from other pagan religions at the time, from pagan religions at the time. That what the priests did at the temple, that's a mystery. See all you outsiders. The priests got this in this inner circle, had a special knowledge of the procedures and the sacrifices and the recipes for the incense and all of those kinds of things. So you're out, and it's secretive. But it's different in this covenant with the Lord. I think that's revolutionary in that it allows the people to hold the priesthood accountable, and there's definitely a need for that in their history. But also, because I think God wants to involve the worshiper. He wants to involve the people. This isn't just a special thing of sacrifices that the priests do. We are a nation of priests. We are a nation that offers sacrifices to God. You bring an offering, verse 2. That's what you do. Sacrifices aren't something that just the priests are doing. It's what you do. You make the sacrifices. And so, notice again in the burnt offerings, chapter 1, verse 3. Notice how the worshippers is the subject of all these verbs. Chapter 1, verse 3. If his offering is a burnt offering from a herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the side of the altar that is on the entrance of the tent of meeting. Do you see what the worshiper is doing here? Just the common people, not the priests, but the persons bring, they're selecting the animal. And they're being careful, ideally, to select the best blemishless animal, right? And they are bringing this animal to the temple. And they are laying their hands on the animal. And they are killing the animal. The worshiper, not the priest, the worshiper, probably slitting the throat of the animal themselves. Kind of would rather have the priest do that. But this is your sacrifice. This is your sacrifice. See, this isn't something the temple just—it's just over there, and we send our money once a year so that we can run the temple, and we're part of it, you know, in a way. But it's just—that's what they do. They worship. They sacrifice. God's no—he's involving his people in worship and sacrifice, all the way back in the Old Covenant. Now, of course, the priests do serve a special intermediary role. They do represent this need for this extra degree of holiness, even beyond the people, that they needed to be especially holy and had their own special requirements for the priesthood. And even had the high priest above them, who had his own special requirements. So the priest needed to uphold God's will and be sanctified in an even more special way. And there were all kinds of elaborate procedures for that. You could see in Leviticus 8 and 9. And as you go through Leviticus 8 and 9, this isn't just instructions for future priests, but things to be carried out at present with the priesthood that's being appointed with Aaron and his sons. And throughout chapters 8 and 9, there's this delightful refrain throughout these chapters, and that is basically all the things the Lord commanded Moses. But they did all the things the Lord commanded Moses. It says it again and again. I've got 11 of that same basic statement being said again and again and again. All the things the Lord commanded Moses. And so, in chapter 8, verse 35 and 36, notice what he says there. What's at stake if they're in the presence of a holy God? At the entrance of the tent of meeting, you shall remain. At the entrance of the tent of meeting, you shall remain day and night for 7 days, performing what the Lord has charged, so that you do not die, for so I have commanded. And Aaron and his sons did all the things the Lord commanded by Moses. So there again, that's the 12th time. I didn't count that one when I was counting the other references. The 12 times that I've seen, they did all that the Lord commanded Moses. And they bet there in verse 35. Because if you don't, if you're serving as priests before a holy God, if you don't, you will die. So it's really refreshing here in the Old Testament to see that they keep doing exactly what the Lord says. And the result is wonderful. They did what they're supposed to do in the process. They offered bulls and rams and goats and lambs. 10 animals, I count, that they sacrificed in this appointing and anointing of priests. 10 animals to consecrate the priesthood. And they were made whole. And so now look at chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. What are the results of this? And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. And when they came out, they blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. It worked. Wow. God has made them holy. That's what when I use the word sanctify, that's what we're talking about. He's made them holy. Through sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, they've been sanctified. And they do as the Lord commanded. And the glory of the Lord appears. And fire literally comes down and burns up the sacrifice. God accepted the sacrifice and the priesthood. So, did the sacrifices make the people holy? Or were sacrifices the thing that holy people offered? And clearly here, the sacrifices sanctified the priesthood. Right? They were not holy in that special way. And now the sacrifices, after 10 sacrifices, now they are. Okay, so it looks like sacrifices make them holy. And yet what they're going to continue to do as holy priests is offer the sacrifice. So it's not an either-or here. Sacrifices make us holy, and then it's what holy people do. In fact, you better be holy when you're doing it. It's a little bit of a paradox, but it's this idea of entering God's a relationship with God and then that maintaining that God's presence with us. But you know what's coming next, don't you? You know, sometimes if we're not reading the Bible book by book or studying it book by book, maybe it catches you off guard. Wait, what's coming next? Chapter 10. Oh, Leviticus 10. Oh. But I hope that working through 1 through 9 renews an appreciation for the gravity of what we're about to see in chapter 10. Let's read again, though, chapter 9, verse 24, straight through to chapter 10, verse 3. Okay, we're going to start at the end of 9:24. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Now they now have an Abihu, the sons of Aaron. Each took a censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them. And they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. They offered strange fire. The ESV actually says, and I supplied strange, it says unauthorized fire, which the Lord had not commanded. Right? There was a big change. Just as the Lord commanded, just as the Lord commanded, just as the Lord commanded. And then, which the Lord had not commanded. I don't know their reasons. They're probably some kind of syncretism where they're familiar with worship in Egypt or whatever. They decide to use their own recipe for incense. Whatever it is, their innovation here is not God's desire. He wants them to be a very particular way, special, holy, dedicated, the way he describes. And then, you saw it, right? At the end of 9, God had consumed, with fire from heaven, he consumed the sacrifice on the altar. That's the way it's supposed to work. But with Nadab and Abihu, fire comes down from heaven and consumes them. They failed to offer God a holy sacrifice, and hence became the sacrifice. God's warning was true, and they died. See, what were the sacrifices doing? These animals were dying in their place. We're going to go before a holy God. These animals are dying and making us holy. And so, now that we're disregarding all of that, now that we're changing the program that God prescribed, those sacrifices take no effect, and we bear the effect of being unholy people before a holy God. and that is done. So, I said this about salvation last week, so now let's say it about holiness. Holiness is not a mere status. Boom, you're holy, right? And that's all that is. I'm holy, so I've got the label holy. Nadab and Abihu perhaps had that perspective. They're taking it for granted. We're holy. We're priests. Good. So now we can do whatever. If we are genuinely walking by faith, we continue to make holy sacrifices. We continue as holy people. It's not a mere saved or holy status that we've got. Our lives are actually changed through sanctification, through God making us holy. I think there is this status that God gives us. You know, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. But Abraham was not therefore done with, God was not therefore done with Abraham. But Abraham was sanctified. Abraham became a new person over the course of his life before God, becoming holy in his life, thinking holy thoughts, doing holy deeds. We're being changed here. And perhaps because we rightly think of God as uniquely holy, we forget that one of the most common ways to talk about Christians is holy people. Saints, right? That very helpful term, right, that's been used for other means. That word saints, really just should be saying holy people. You're holy people. The word Christian only happens three times in the Bible. Saints happens many, many times. The book of Acts, which uses the word Christian twice, has it, I don't know if I listed all of them, but when I was working through it, there were just a whole bunch of cases in Acts 9 especially. But then Romans, which I have in mind because I'm getting there eventually, but Romans has that. In Romans 1, in the greeting, it's the Christians who are called to be holy people, who are called to be saints. And he uses that throughout the book, saints, holy people. So God just doesn't just want sacrifices superficially, it's outward worship that Nadab and Abihu they're just to take it for granted that they're holy. They needed to continue to treat God as holy, to in that sense sanctify God. Ben preached a sermon on Malachi several months ago, That was what the issue was in Malachi. The sacrifices, they were doing them, but they weren't doing it in a way to honor God. So they were bringing God less than ideal sacrifices. And they were giving half-hearted sacrifices. But they were doing it, you know. But they weren't actually devoting themselves to God in those sacrifices. And so in that book, as well as in Ezekiel earlier, where they have a similar problem, God says what we need is a new priesthood. In Malachi, he says the priests are supposed to be the messenger of the Lord. And then later in the book, he says, so I'm going to send my messenger. My priests have this special covenant, but I'm going to send this new messenger of the covenant. And he's going to clean out the temple. And we learn that actually applies to or predicts the coming of John the Baptist. Who, by the way, do you remember what tribe John the Baptist is from? His dad got the news about having a son when he was in the temple, offering incense. Once in a lifetime opportunity, perhaps, for him. And in the temple, an angel appears to him, tells him he's going to have a son. This good, faithful priest named Zacharias would have a son who would be that messenger, who would prepare the way then for the Lord in his temple. God needed a new priest. God needed to restore his people and make a new way for us to be holy and to be in his presence. So now, as we turn to the New Testament here in Romans, you can go to Romans 12. I'm hoping all the pieces are there, so this can be an easy, smooth transition. what we're thinking about God's holiness and the role of sacrifices for God's holy people, obviously, the Old Covenant sacrificial system has passed. We are offering animals sacrifices. Jesus has become the sacrifice, right? Jesus has become the atonement sacrifice. Leviticus 16 ends up talking about, more than any of the other books in the Law of Moses, talks about the Day of Atonement and the scapegoat and the other sacrifice that Jesus fulfills. He is the sacrifice for us. And so is that it? We have the sacrifice. Jesus did that, and we're thankful for that. So we go on to do whatever we want. In Romans 12, it's coming obviously after Paul works through a lot of big ideas about who God is, where we were, and what God has done to bring us to Him. So He's made us righteous. He's made us holy. But let's not take that for granted. Romans 12 and verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. Sacrifice. Really an awkward description, this living, holy, acceptable sacrifice. Sacrifices, by definition, die, but we are living sacrifices here. We're so used to talking about sacrifices in this figurative way that I think it doesn't hit us very hard, but hopefully after seeing all that in Leviticus, we're sacrificing. We are living sacrifices. Kind of a grotesque image, if you ask me. Now, it's by the mercy of God. So it takes us back to Romans 3. We covered that a couple weeks ago. Romans 3, 21 through 26. Where Jesus is described as our propitiation, our atonement sacrifice, so that we could become holy, so that we could become righteous. And we are counted righteous. And so is that it? Even though Jesus already made the sacrifice, we still live sacrificing as living sacrifice. And I want you to turn over to Romans 6. I actually didn't really appreciate this until preparing this lesson. The connection here between 6 and 12. Chapter 6 really prepares you for his language in 12, I think, now. Paul's hitting this question on the head. Okay, so we have these sacrifices, so what do we do? He's really hitting that in chapter 6. And we're going to read the whole chapter. It's obviously not very long. We're going to read the chapter. And I want you to notice his language of present, this key word in Romans 12. We're presenting ourselves as living sacrifices. He's got this word several times in Romans chapter 6. We're presenting ourselves, our members, our bodies. And then you'll see, especially near the end, the term sanctification a couple times. This process of making us holy. We're already righteous before God. Okay, I die today, I'm going to be with God. But that doesn't mean we're static, just at the state of righteousness. You look at me and you know that what God is counting me as isn't really all that I am. Okay. I'm being perfected. I'm being sanctified. It's a process of making me holy. That word isn't used that way all throughout Scripture, but it is used that way in Romans 6, this idea of sanctification. So Romans 6, let's just read the whole chapter. And I got the pieces hopefully late, so I'm not going to be explaining a lot. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Absolutely not. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like this. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Absolutely not. Do you not know that if you present yourself to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to that standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at the time from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The apostles, New Testament authors, they do this awkward thing of talking to people who have already been saved. Right? That's what these letters are. They're written to people who are already saved. And they say things like, sin's not going to have any dominion over you anymore. They say things like, you've already died with Christ and you live with Christ. And yet they have to tell these people who are already saved what to do and not do, what to be and not be. And I feel like, well, they're already saved. What's the deal? And yet, look at all these changes there are to be made. And so that's because we are in these two realms of the kingdom, of the time of Christ. And we've been made righteous, and yet we're not really completely there at the same time. We are in the process of being made holy at the same time. And so he can say things like, you've been crucified with Christ, and yet say, you need to put to death these things. We've already died with Christ, and yet we need to be a living sacrifice still. That's where we are today. And God is working in us to make us holy. So some final applications to suggest here. Because we have Christ to atone for us, we make sacrifices. It's by the mercies of God that we make sacrifices. And so what kinds of sacrifices? Your sacrifices aren't atoning for your sin. Jesus did that. Well, let's take some lessons from the different kinds of sacrifices they had. Show your devotion. Your sacrifices are a demonstration of your love and loyalty and worship to God. You love him above all else. That's the idea of sacrifice. And giving up whatever idols I have, show my devotion to God. And then make sacrifices to celebrate your relationship with him, your fellowship with him. When you sacrifice, it means you are dying with him. You see all that language that Paul had in Romans 6? We're united with Christ. It's not, I'm glad he did that, you know, and I have nothing to do with that. No, we're involved in the worship. We are involved in the sacrifice. We're united with Christ. We die with him. We sacrifice and deny ourselves, and we live to God. So there are other purposes in sacrifice, even though we've already been atoned. And then, finally, don't sit around being worried about your status before God, just to worry about it. You know you're a saint by the faithful fruit of holiness in your life. You know you are a holy disciple of Christ by the fruit of holiness in your life. I think it's what Paul's talking about, Romans 6. The balance of exhorting people to change and to recognize they can end up as Nadab and Abihu and fall from grace, and yet helping them see the fruit of righteousness in their lives and know that there is fruit and there is change. And it's a process. And God's working on us as we continue to go before him and confess our sin and trust in Christ's sacrifice and find forgiveness there. And so, God's presence, is it good or bad? Well, are we holy or are we not? Without Christ's sacrifice, God's presence is a terrifying thing. It's only because of his blood, because of his sacrifice, that we can boldly approach him. And so do not be conformed to the world, Paul talks about in Romans 12, 2. Don't do the Nadab and Abihu thing of conforming to the world. Make the sacrifices, rejecting those alluring things. And if we do that, we can live. If we reject faith in Christ, reject his sacrifice, refuse to be united with him in that sacrifice, we will die for our sin. And we will be consumed by fire from heaven. Of course, figuratively, but also eternal, in a very real way. And so I'm going to finish by reading Romans 12, 1 and 2 again. We are to be united with Christ in baptism and continually sacrifice as we live out his death and resurrection in our lives. So Romans 12, verses 1 and 2 will close this out. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living, holy, and acceptable sacrifice to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable.